Good morning, Grace Bible Fellowship. I trust you had an encouraging time with of Thanksgiving with family and friends this past weekend. You know, for many in our culture, Thanksgiving means the biggest shopping day of the year. And every year the frenzy is so intense that one person commented, "Only in America would people trample each other for discounts one day after they've been thankful for what they already have." It's amazing. Thanks, Wes, for that quote. May our God rescue us from such grasping, me-centeredness. And speaking of our rescuer, we get to start our Christmas series this morning. We've been looking forward to that. So, let me start off by asking this question. How would you explain what Christmas is all about? In a sentence, how would you explain what Christmas is all about? I like Tim Keller's explanation. He says, God moves into a bad neighborhood and begins renovating it. Isn't that a great analogy? God moving into a neighborhood refers to his incarnation. That is, his taking on human flesh and living among people. God beginning to renovate the neighborhood refers to his work of redemption and restoration, which is the purpose of his incarnation. So Christmas is about God's moving into a bad neighborhood and beginning to renovate it. But you know, that means in the fall, mankind made Earth the ultimate bad neighborhood. And you know what that means? It means that we all live in the bad neighborhood. You know, we fret over degrees of badness, but mankind has made the entire planet an unimaginably bad neighborhood. Read the newspapers. Read the history books. And that reality is throughout the Bible. But God's worldwide mission is nothing short of completely remaking that neighborhood, scraping away thousands of years of bad neighborhood crust and totally transforming it into the pristine cosmic dwelling place of God with his people it was originally intended to be. That's his mission. We're talking about an incredible, massive renovation project. And this renovation project is a stunning gift from our Maker, if you think about it. A stunning gift. A project that requires incredible ability, flawless execution, and perfect timing. No cutting corners, no bending the rules, no bribing officials. By the way, it is very good to see Ron Beffus sitting there with us this morning. Praise the Lord. But that's what Christmas is all about. And we need to be very intentional about making Jesus and his global mission of rescue and renovation central to our Christmas celebration at home as well as here. So to encourage that, we'll turn our focus these next four Sundays to the promise and arrival of Jesus, our great rescuer. Now, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses, is not simply the beginning of the Bible, It's the foundation of the Bible. Did you know that? It impacts the way we read the rest of the biblical storyline. And the storyline from these first five books points clearly and repeatedly to a coming prince who will rescue his people from their rebellion and misery and remake the entire planet. So these first few books demonstrate that every story in the Bible whispers the name of Jesus. By the way, speaking of whispering the name of Jesus, I highly recommend everyone get this book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Listen to what Keller writes about this. I would urge not just families with young children to get this book, but every Christian, from pew warmers to ministry leaders, seminarians, and even theologians. Sally Lloyd-Jones has captured the heart of what it means to find Christ in all the scriptures and has made clear, even to little children, that all God's revelation has been about Jesus from the beginning. A truth not all that commonly recognized even among the very learned. That's what we're going to see in this series, is that Jesus' name is whispered in every story of the Bible. And because of that, we want to spend these next three Sundays in the first three books of these books, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus, and show that they are as much a part of the Christmas story as Luke 2 and Philippians 2. Again, Christmas, the Christmas story is about God moving from heaven to earth to rescue his people and remake the planet. Luke 2 describes his arrival on earth. Philippians 2, on the other hand, describes his departure from heaven. These first few Old Testament books begin and significantly advance the storyline that leads up to our rescuer's departure from heaven and arrival on earth. In Genesis, we'll see how stunning this promise of a coming rescuer really is. In Exodus, we'll see the power God exerts in the rescue of his people, not only from slavery in Pharaoh's kingdom, but from slavery to sin in the kingdom of darkness. In Leviticus, we'll see just how strict God's justice is in dealing with sin. I bet you never thought of Leviticus as part of the Christmas story, did you? But in it, we're going to see just how strict God's justice is with sin. And that assures us that God cut no corners and bent no rules in his amazing gift of mercy. It whispers how thoroughly Jesus blotted out our sin and clothed us in his righteousness. And then in Philippians 2, we'll see the depth of God's humiliation in his move from heaven to earth to rescue us and to remake his world. Also, by the way, and it's not just a by the way, also on Friday the 23rd, we'll have a reenactment and celebration of the Christmas story from Luke 2. So please circle that date on your calendars and plan to be with us. So, having said that, let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for your word. How we thank you that it does whisper the name of Jesus in every story. How I thank you that from ancient times, your people have been with great anticipation looking forward to the arrival of this child, our rescuer, the one who's going to stomp on the head of the serpent. How we thank you for Jesus. And Father, I just pray that you would take this message and this whole Christmas series and you would drive it home to us, Father. You would show us what a great God we have. And what a great mission Jesus is on to rescue me from my sin and to remake this whole planet into the glorious temple it was intended to be. Thank you, Father. Drive those truths home to our hearts. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to the beginning of Genesis. Genesis breaks down very easily into two big parts. The first 11 chapters is all about the very earliest history of creation. And then in particular, the creation of this planet. And then chapters 12 through 50 is all about the patriarchal history, the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's sons. But for our purposes this morning, we're going to break it down into three sections. And by the way, there's outlines in the bulletins, and do not be afraid when you look at that outline. We're not going to go over all those verses. I put them there for your own personal study. Okay? We're going to go through some verses, just not all of those. And so for our purposes, we're going to break Genesis up into three sections. The purpose of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the problem of the curse in Genesis 3 through 11, and the promise of change in Genesis 12 through 50. That's a big chunk, isn't it? Genesis, and therefore the Bible, opens with this sweeping statement that God was there in the beginning before time and matter even existed, and he made everything, the universe and everything in it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the creation story, together with other scriptures, does suggest to us God's reason for creating. God exists in three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons, no contradiction. It just means that God is three in a different sense than he is one. But because he is tri-personal, because there are three persons in this one Godhead, he lives in an unimaginably glorious community. Blackhawk has nothing on it. He's delighted in each person of the Trinity and in the relationships they have with one another. That's why he's a happy God, overflowing with joy. In fact, his happiness is so great that he wanted to share it with a host of others. So he created mankind and angels. He created us out of his joy for the purpose of bringing us into his joy. Now, isn't that an amazing reason for creating? You guys look convinced of that this morning. That is an amazing reason for his creation. He created out of his overflowing joy in order to bring us, his people, into that joy. So it's not surprising then that after assuring us in this opening verse that he is the maker of everything, that he immediately narrows his focus first to this planet and then to mankind. Mankind, God's image, is the crown of his creation. Now, look in verses 26 and 27. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish and of the sea and over the birds and the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Notice the plurality of God there in verse 26. Us and our. That obviously whispers of his Trinity, his triunity. Now, in making mankind in his image, God created us such that we reflect what he is like. That's what it means to be an image of God. And we reflect God in at least two ways. We are personal beings and we are social beings. God is personal. So he made us personal beings. He has intellect and desires. So he gave us intellect and desires. God is also a social being. So he made us social beings. As I said earlier, God is not only personal, he is tri-personal. He is a Trinity. And because of that, he made mankind male and female. Now, if that connection is not immediately obvious, let me explain. We can say it this way. God is a unique community of three persons. So he made mankind a community of two genders. We reflect the fact that he made mankind male and female, we reflect that he exists in a plurality, that he exists in a society, that he is a social being. So he made us personal beings and he made us social beings. And what's the point of all this? Here's the point. God made us in his image so that we share many, not all, but many of the same personal attributes that he has. And because of that reality, we're capable of relationship and fellowship with him at the deepest level. And it's for that relationship that he made us, to be increasingly bound together with him in joy forever. Does that sound good? Does that sound like a good plan? Sounds wonderful to me. That's why he made you in his image, so that you could share in some degree his attributes and know him and experience him and be brought in to that close, glorious fellowship of the triune Godhead. Now, after making mankind in his image, he made a special meeting place for him in his image. Obviously, at that time, it was Adam and Eve. And we can see this in chapter 2, verses 8 and 15. And you're still thinking, and we have got 48 more chapters to go. Don't worry. Don't worry. I won't keep you here till this evening. Verse 8 and verse 15. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man whom he had formed. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now the place name Eden carries the idea of well-watered and therefore luxuriant and pleasant. The garden planted in Eden was considered to be a royal garden. But we're not talking merely about a cluster of ornamentals, hedges, trellises, walkways, a few benches, a picket fence around a vegetable garden. Think much grander than that. The description of the garden here, as you read it, the description of the garden with its many trees and animals and even the river that waters it shows that it was a large, extensive garden region. God created a massive, luxuriant pleasure garden as a special meeting place for Him and the human couple. And it was God's habit to walk in the garden every day with Adam and Eve. Listen to first part of Genesis 3:8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We'll get to the rest of that verse a little later. But I just want to point out here, it was God's habit to meet with them every day in this pleasure garden that He had made. Now, back in chapter 2, in verse 13, He said that He put the man, in verse 15, I'm sorry, He said He put the man in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Interesting phrase, interesting verbs. Those two verbs, work it and keep it, are used elsewhere only of the work of priests and Levites in the tabernacle. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? That means, and this is why it's interesting, that means that Adam was to prepare and tend the garden like the priests and Levites were to tend and prepare the tabernacle and sacrifices. Now, if you think about it, it makes sense that Adam's work in the garden would be considered priestly work, because a temple is a place where God meets with people, right? So that means that God's original temple on earth was this pleasure garden, the Garden of Eden. There was only one stipulation. We see that stipulation in verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." He is saying here that by their obedience or disobedience, Adam and Eve would come to know good or evil by experience. To experience evil through disobedience would usher death into mankind. That little phrase, "you shall surely die," is literally "dying, you shall die." And it means dying spiritually, you shall eventually but surely die physically. Now, here's an interesting thing. After planting the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden, He tells them in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds and of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He didn't say go outside of the garden and do those things. The implication is that as mankind multiplied and filled the earth, they would expand the boundaries of Eden and the garden until it included the entire earth, the whole earth, and God's glory, with God's glory covering the whole globe. The earth was to be God's glorious pleasure dome and temple, where He met with mankind, His image, and vice regents over the earth. However, in chapter 3, something went terribly wrong. Adam and Eve let a snake, God's arch enemy, Satan, disguised as a snake, sneak in among them unchallenged and spread a terrible lie. He convinced them that God was holding out on them by forbidding them to eat from that one tree. The snake deceived Eve, and Adam passively stood by and watched the whole exchange and participated with her. As a result, their human nature, and because of that, their nation, but that's another story, they thoroughly corrupted their human nature, radically corrupted it. And they knew it. And they hid from God. Sin and death entered and spread throughout humanity. And we can see that in Genesis chapter 5, that little phrase, "and he died," used throughout the whole list of Adam's descendants. The first and only time that you'll see a genealogy like that. The first genealogy of the Bible is Adam's descendants, and they use that phrase, "and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died," over and over again. Now, as punishment, God pronounced curses on the snake and on Adam and Eve in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3. Now, what do I mean by pronouncing curses on them? Here's what we mean. God withdrew privileges and capacities from the human couple, privileges and capacities he had given to the human couple to heighten their sense of loss by preventing them from effectively carrying out the mandate that he had given them. And he also did that to debunk the lie that they could be their own gods and that they didn't need him. And then he went on and he drove them from the garden to prevent all of mankind from living forever in that kind of a sinful condition. You see that in verses 22 and 23. So, Adam and Eve failed in their priestly duty of guarding the garden. So they were expelled. And now, in verse 24, cherubim guarded. By the way, in the tabernacle, in the veil in front of the holiest of holies, cherubim guard that tabernacle, guard that temple. Now, the curses that God pronounced in chapter 3 included conflict between the woman's and the devil's offspring. You see that in verse 15. Problems in the male-female roles and relationships in verse 16. And problems with the land. That sounds just like our culture, doesn't it? We hear a lot of problems and complaints about kids, spouses, and property, don't we? That's what the curse touched. First of all, the seed problems. The serpent's seed or offspring refers to fallen humanity whom the serpent, Satan, has led into rebellion against God. In John 8:44, Jesus referred to those who opposed him as the offspring of the devil. The woman's seed, on the other hand, indicates a male descendant and refers ultimately to the coming child, Jesus, who will stomp on the head of the serpent. By the way, that's the idea and strength of that verb as it's used in the rest of the Old Testament. Jesus mercifully and righteously stomps on the snake's head, while some NFL players sinfully stomp on heads. But the woman's seed is also used to refer to Seth's descendants and Abraham's descendants. Not that Seth. The Seth in here. Adam's son. It's used to describe Seth's descendants and Abraham's descendants through Jacob, the ones from whom this rescuer will come. Don't miss the surprising free mercy of God folded into his judgment, into his justice here that we see. In the midst of judgment and physical and spiritual death, there is this promise of life and the strong hope of ultimate victory over the deceiver. How about you? Have you come to know this merciful rescuer whose arrival and work is what Christmas is all about? Or are you just into the trinkets? Now, going on, we see the conflict between these two offspring immediately in chapter 4 in the story of Cain's murder of his brother Abel. The story of the flood in the first few chapters, verses of chapter 6. The story of Noah's three sons in the last few verses of chapter 9. See, we're moving fast through it, aren't we? The story of the Tower of Babel in the first few verses of chapter 11. The story of Abraham's rescue of Lot in chapter 14. And the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapters 18 and 19. And we see this conflict throughout the rest of Genesis and the Bible. But the blood of this coming one speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Amen? His blood will blot out our sin, not call for our judgment. Isn't that amazing? His blood will blot out our sin, not cry out for revenge. And he will rescue us from this unrelenting spiritual conflict that goes on even now. Remember 2 weeks ago, we talked about the persecuted church. That's this conflict between the woman's offspring and the serpent's offspring. Now, the gender problems refer not only to the battle between the sexes, but also to reproductive troubles. The woman, God says that the woman's desire, and that is his desire to master, to subjugate, the woman's desire will be to oppose her husband and assert leadership over him. But he will harshly and cruelly dominate her. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to see that ever since the pronouncement of this curse, the history of male-female relationships has been a struggle for domination. Right? The reproductive troubles include birth pain, miscarriage, barrenness, and all of those things. We see that Sarah and Rachel were both barren, but God overcame that barrenness in fulfilling his promise to Abraham about a great nation of a coming child through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Again, you see mercy folded into his justice. This coming child will not be born to a barren woman, but to a virgin woman. So this birth of all births, only God could pull off. So once again, free mercy of God alongside his perfect justice. He judges sin, and yet at the same time, he displays his mercy toward us. Now, finally, this final curse God pronounced was on the land. And it simply means that rather than an unspoiled, lavish blessing, the land would become a source of troubles. And again, we can see that throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the entire Bible. In chapter 3, God told Adam that the luxuriant garden would be difficult to cultivate. In chapter 4, he told Cain that he wouldn't be able to cultivate the land at all. In chapter 6, he used the earth to destroy all but 8 people off the face of the land. In chapter 11, God uses his creation of different languages to scatter mankind in isolated people groups throughout the land, instead of being gathered together in one place and to use the land to defy God. And of course, ever since God gave the land of Canaan to Abraham, Israel has been in constant conflict with her neighbors and enemies over that land. Now, when we gather up all these pieces that we've looked at so far and put together the picture, we see just how much God's global neighborhood has been spoiled. It went from a beautiful, pristine pleasure garden to a terribly blighted neighborhood. But I always love those buts. You italicize them and put them in bold because they're great. But as we've seen in the midst of all this judgment and all these troubles, God unexpectedly gave wonderful words of promise. Promise of change. And the fulfillment of those promises is centered in the arrival of that coming seed he spoke of. The Lord Jesus. Christmas is the beginning of the fulfillment of those promises that we've already looked at. And that's why we say Genesis is as much a part of the Christmas story as Luke 2. But I don't want us to miss the surprising, unexpected mercy that God displayed in his words of promise. That's what I want you, that's the big picture I want you to see today. Next time you read through the book of Genesis, look not just at the sin and the judgments pronounced, but look at how, in the midst of the wickedness and the righteous judgment, look how God gives these unexpected words of promise. Adam and Eve had just disobeyed God, corrupted themselves, disfigured God's image, murdered mankind, and spoiled God's glorious garden temple. It was an infinitely bad offense because it was against an infinitely great being. They were guilty and deserved death. But God demonstrated his mercy in this surprising announcement of future salvation. They did not ask for mercy. God was not obligated to grant them mercy. So this mercy comes only from God. It's not deserved even in part of his own goodness, displaying his own character. God announces that they will have offspring, and this offspring will triumph over the snake. And that storyline extends throughout the book of Genesis right up to the Noel in Luke 2. The same thing can be said of the mercy God showed Lamech, Noah, and Shem in chapter 5 and 9, 6 and 9 of Genesis. The world was filled with wickedness, so much so that God would destroy all life except for 8 people with a worldwide flood, catastrophe. And yet, in an unexpected display of mercy. Before the flood, God promised to Lamech rest from the curse on the land, and to Noah rescue from the judgment of the flood itself. And then after the flood, he promises that he would remain present among the descendants of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And consider Abraham. God had just scattered Abraham's descendants, his ancestors, throughout the land because they had gathered together to build a city, a skyscraper, and a name for themselves. They wanted to be like God. And Abraham himself was an idolater. He was a moon worshiper. But God, in a surprising visit, demonstrated his mercy in this stunning announcement of future worldwide blessing through Abraham. As a matter of fact, in his words to Abraham, God gathered up his promises to Adam and Eve and to Lamech and Noah and Shem and brought them all together in a single comprehensive promise made to Abraham. But he didn't stop there. He actually cut a contract with Abraham. Not a contract between equals, but a gracious contract. From a great king to a subordinate king. And in his giving of this contract or covenant, God did two things, graciously did two things, to emphasize the certainty of that promise. First of all, in chapter 15, we see that he alone walked through the sacrificed animals. Here's the significance of that for the next time you read through. Back in those days, once they made this contract, they would sacrifice animals, slay them, cut them in half, and separate the halves. And both parties in the contract would walk through those animals. Sounds gruesome, doesn't it? I'm glad they don't make contracts that way, now. But that's the way they did it. And the point of that was, may God do to us what's been done to these animals if we don't fulfill our end of the contract. Well, in chapter 15, God made the contract. They sacrificed the animals, laid them aside, and then God put Abraham asleep and walked alone through those animals. And the point of that is that he was putting the fulfillment of this contract totally on himself. Aren't you glad of that? How would you be at fulfilling a covenant of pursuing God with everything in your heart? Yeah, I just saw somebody whisper, awful. And then the second thing he did in chapter 22, he swore an oath on himself, not on something else that's precious to him. Lord of the Ring fans, stay here with me. He didn't swear on something else that's precious to him, but he swore on himself. So these two gracious acts. Here's what I want you to understand. He gathered up all these prior words of promise, put them together in this comprehensive word to Abraham, cut a contract, and graciously put all of the onus of fulfilling that contract on himself. And he will do it. Because he made us to be with him. He delights in us delighting in him. He wants that relationship. So it's not burdensome to him. It's not free. It's not cheap. He emptied heaven's bank of Jesus to do this. But he wants it. Now, that gracious contract is known throughout the rest of the Bible, the biblical storyline, as God's covenant with Abraham. And all the promises about this coming one, Jesus, and his work of redemption and restoration flow from God's covenant with Abraham. And this contract made with Abraham was passed on to Isaac. Here we're going to run through the rest of the chapters of Genesis. It was passed on to Isaac in chapter 26. Passed on to Jacob in chapter 28. And passed on to Jacob's sons in chapters 48 through 49. How's that for a quick tour of the rest of Genesis? Now, Hebrews 9:26 says the first coming of Jesus to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself was the high point of the ages. That is to say, everything that went before it points to that first coming. Everything after it points back and flows out of that first coming. So throughout the Bible, there is a high anticipation of that coming child of Christmas. I've written down some verses for you of how we see that anticipation expressed throughout the Bible. I wish I had time to read them all to you. That's your assignment. Take them home. Read them. I want you to see the anticipation that was in Adam and Eve when Seth was born. God gave us a child, a man child, in Lamech and Noah, in Abraham and Sarah. Remember Simeon and Anna? They were the old man and the old woman there in the temple in Luke 2. How they rejoiced that they got to see the day that this coming one arrived. You know, I remember growing up, our anticipation of Christmas Day. Now, I had lots of brothers and sisters, okay? And there was 11 kids. Yeah, I got to stop and think. 11 kids all together in our family. My twin brother and I were the oldest. We were so stoked on Christmas Eve. We'd be so stoked about Christmas Day that all of us would crowd into one bedroom, bring our blankets and sleeping bags, and it'd just be wall-to-wall blanket and sleeping bag with all these kids stuffed in there waiting for Christmas Day. We were so excited. I remember one year, we got our mom and dad up at 2 or 3 in the morning. We just couldn't wait anymore. So mom and dad came down, brought us down. We opened all the presents and all of that sort of good stuff and all of those things. And then mom and dad went back to bed. But we anticipated. We had such high anticipations of Christmas. Folks, that's the way the Bible is and the people of God are regarding the coming of this offspring of the woman, this child, this prince who will stomp on the head of the snake and rescue his people. How about you? Do you know Jesus? Have you experienced his free and unexpected mercy? Have you? Do you treasure him more than anything else in your life? Or do you just simply acknowledge his existence and then go about your life? Do you sit in a service like this and then go out unfazed by this great rescuer who is rich in love for those who are undeserving and those who are stuck in the misery of their sin. Does that not move you? You don't have to stay in that condition. Flee to Jesus this very morning. Let Him give you that unexpected gift of eternal life. How about you, believer? Do you treasure our rescuer? His free and extravagant love for you? Do you savor that? Or are you just going through the motions? Doing what's expected of good Christians? You know, just doing what's expected of good Christians is just living as a slave to other people's approval. It's religion. It's not biblical Christianity. And we will never escape our me-centered living until we understand and come to treasure the very stunning nature of God's mercy shown to us. Until we rest in His goodness. Then we can climb outside of ourselves. Grace Bible Fellowship. Do you love Jesus' work of rescue and renovation? Remember, Christmas is about God moving into a bad neighborhood and beginning to renovate it. How do we share in that renovation project? What is GBF's part? Do you remember that old Jimmy Stewart Christmas movie, It's a Wonderful Life? The storyline is that Bill Bailey has big plans to be a builder and see the world. But instead, after high school, he's stuck helping his dad with the family's savings and loans, or is it building and loan? I can't remember now. One of those two. The idea is they loan money. And then he got stuck running it after his dad's passing. Now that savings and loan was helping people afford homes. But things go bad and the company is on the brink of bankruptcy. Bill Bailey is in the depths of despair and he complains that his life is insignificant and meaningless and he wished he'd never been born. You remember that? You remember that Clarence, his guardian angel, overhears this complaint and arranges for the granting of Bill Bailey's wish. He goes around town. Nobody knows him because he's never been born. And he sees how much worse off the town is and several of the townspeople in it as a result of him never being born. You've seen that movie, right? You like it? You know, that is a picture of what the church should be. If GVF had never existed, would the neighborhood around here be any different? Would your neighborhood be any different? Ever think about it that way? That's the kind of difference that God wants to use His people in this planet of a bad neighborhood. That's the way He wants to use us. That we would make that kind of difference. That if we had never existed, the neighborhood would be radically different. If that's not true of us, if we're not making that kind of a difference, or at least making effort for that kind of a difference, we're not ministers of mercy. We minister God's mercy in a tangible, physical, helping out kind kind of way, in the hopes that people will come to experience God's mercy spiritually. We don't minister to them for that reason. We minister to them because God loves them. God wants to show mercy. God's a merciful God. But we minister practical mercy in the hope, in the high hope, that they will experience God's mercy spiritually. That's what Scott and Chris's group was doing yesterday afternoon, or morning and afternoon, is helping out in the neighborhood over here so people can see and experience the surprising nature of God's mercy. What a surprise! A group of people show up your door and say, "We want to clean up your lawn. We want to clean out your gutters. We want to help you with this. We want to help you with that." That is what the church should be doing. That is the church's part in Jesus' renovation project. And again, we can't do that if we can't climb out of our lives. And we won't climb out of our own selves unless we come to understand and treasure and savor the surprising, stunning, free nature of God's mercy. Let's pray. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, I thank you for your mercy. I thank you that you sent your Son to die for us. I thank you that we can come to this table and that we can celebrate from the depths of our being. We can celebrate your free mercy. Thank you, Father. Thank you. I pray that as we meditate over these elements, that you would help us to put out everything else in our mind and to center on you and to focus on your great love for sinners and your great promise of return and remaking this world. And I ask this in your Son's name. Amen.